us, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would breathe upon it, would breathe upon our hearts, Lord, and we'd be able, Lord, to take away from this, Lord, time, the life and the intention that you desire for us, Lord, the purpose and the plan and the destiny, God, that you created us to walk in. So, Holy Spirit, we welcome you. Father, we want you to be glorified. Jesus, we give you this time. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. You probably can guess because we haven't really deviated, but we're going to be looking at Revelation 3 today for a little bit longer. And for those of you who haven't been gathering with us or have missed some, we were just kind of in this journey of discovering Jesus and his message to one of the churches in Revelation, specifically the church of Laodicea. And the Laodiceans were where he comes to them and he says, I see your good works and, you know, you've got lots of good things going on in your life. But he says, I've got this one issue with you. You say you're rich and you don't need anything, but you're wretched and miserable and naked and blind and poor. He says, what you are is lukewarm. Lukewarmness described by kind of Old Testament describers. And really, like, if you look at back in the church, some of what they would call the Desert Fathers would call it the spirit of sloth. Okay, slothfulness. I have a hard time using that word, number one, because I spit. Number two, because a sloth is like this cute, fuzzy animal that moves slow. And it, to one form or fashion, it doesn't, to me, nearly describe the diabolical nature of what it means to be lethargic and lazy and indifferent and distracted about Jesus. Okay, it's almost like, oh, it's cute, little fuzzy. No. I mean, this is a demonic, demonically inspired, if you will, power that desires to rob intimacy with Jesus away from his church, that desires to distract those people who are supposed to be all about one thing, loving God, into being people of many things or of no things. And so when we talk about that lukewarm spirit, you know, some of the verbiage is almost too mild when you really look at what's at stake. So he's talking to them about their dull and their distracted hearts. And I thought it would be appropriate to take a minute and look at context, because when it comes to Bible, there's a lot of things you can get out of the Bible that's face value, but there's other times where if you look at the context, you actually can get more out of it. And so when we look at the Bible context, what that means is, I'll just say it this way, who were the Laodiceans? What was Laodicea like in that day? How did that matter that he would name them by name in order to address this condition of their heart? And so with a little bit of research, we find that Laodicea at the time of the Lord was one of the wealthiest cities in the Roman Empire. And it was specifically known for the production, the manufacturing of textiles, and believe it or not, for banking, for money exchanging, for financial success. One of the things about certain cities in the Roman Empire at that time is they could be called, if they had certain measure of power, they could be called free cities. And a free city, even though they were still under Roman reign, could actually have their own kind of independent government, as long as it didn't interfere with the basic, you know, Rome is it and, you know, the Caesar is God type of thing. But as long as the Roman, the city within Rome kind of paid homage to Rome, they could have their own subculture, if you will, even their own finances. They had their own banking, their own money, their own stuff. And so Laodicea was one of these. But they could operate with a considerably greater degree of independence than many of the other churches could. And one of the things that would just automatically, that you would discover about that is because they had more financial resources, they had more social programs. They had more ability to help their citizens and to, if you will, give more handouts to those who are in need. All right, so Laodicea was a city of wealth, prosperity, productivity, and independence. And so there were, if you will, lots of positive social trends and programs available to help its citizens. But much like the Church of America, they had a problem. They were beginning to rely upon the church in Laodicea, the cultural standard of what was good, and not upon the kingdom standard of what God considered good. I believe that's one of the things that, you know, if we look at America, originally formed and founded as an extension of the gospel to an American dream that basically says anybody can start with nothing and have something if you go after the dream, and all of a sudden the dream to get something out of nothing through hard work and, you know, the things that people believe in as a culture, as a society, all of a sudden the church accepts less for her dream because the dream before them is the cultural dream, not the eternal kingdom dream. Does that make sense? You guys understand what I'm saying? And it's not that we throw that dream out, but that dream of being productive and successful and all that stuff has to submit itself to a supreme authority, to a higher vision, to an eternal dream. And that is the dream that God has for his church. And what God desires to have for his church is a church that's fully in love with him, not in love with their stuff. That's fully engaged in a relationship, not engaged in the pursuit of things to make other people call them successful. So my best, if I can look at the situation with Laodicea and Jesus warning the church in Laodicea, he's basically saying to them, you've allowed the culture of the city you live in, you allowed this subculture, not the kingdom culture, but this other culture, to be the culture by which you are measuring yourself and which you're deciding whether or not you are rich or poor. And I'm telling you, that describes us. Okay? In one form or fashion, the standard by which God measures and will forever measure has been counterfeited, and we look at things and go, hey, and you know, whatever it is, you know, I got a dog and a house and a car and a picket fence, and you know, I got a wife and kids, and you know, I got whatever, people like me and whatever. And they're saying to Jesus, this is his issue. He's saying, you guys are now saying, I'm rich and I have need of nothing. And for the most part, that's the statement that Western citizenship within the church has said to God. Now, you may or may not think it applies to you, but I believe the Holy Spirit is revealing to us all, it applies to us all in one manner or another. I don't think anyone who says, I'm a Christian at this point in time in history, now there's some who are much more devoted than I am, I'm sure, many more. But the reality of it is, God, when he tells them and he counsels them, we talked about this week, I counsel for you, buy for yourself gold refined in the fire. That in and of itself is a whole nother experience. But gold refined in the fire means that you pursue God in relationship, and in that, the fire of tribulation, the fire of difficulty, the fire of persecution produced something in you that's pure, but also brought to the top something that was impure. And that process is an ongoing process. Scripture prophesies of about how God will come like with a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, because he is going to present unto himself a bride without spot and wrinkle. And at this moment in time, that bride is still a little spotty and a little wrinkly. But the good news is he is committed. He is dedicated. He's highlighting to Laodicea that this deceptive, lukewarm spirit has crept in. But he's also letting them know, because he tells them, those that I love are the ones that I chastise or discipline or rebuke, whatever translation. He's saying, I love you so much, and that has to be, this isn't a scary, downer message from Jesus to the church. This is an encouraging message of love and hope to a church that doesn't believe that his love is powerful enough or safe enough or trustworthy enough to give herself fully to. And he's saying, no, it doesn't. It's not Jesus plus this. It's Jesus only. And we all, I can say amen, and you can say amen, but the reality of it is that there's things in our hearts that aren't saying amen. I mean, we say amen with most of it, but that little other part, that wound, that disappointment, that sin, that offense, that room that's closed off and we don't ever go there because we all got places that we don't, just not going to go there. We'll go all, don't go there. And Jesus says, I want to go there with you. I want to go there because, believe it or not, 98% pure is not the goal of your faith. You know, we already talked about that glass of water. 98% pure, 2% sewage. Who wants a drink? Ain't nobody raising their hand. Right? Well, it's only 2%. You know, Jesus saying, Father, I love them with 98% of my heart. That's what Jesus is saying. There's something about going all the way with me that I am going to equip you to do, invite you to do. And for lack of a better term, what he's saying to Laodicea, which is I believe he's saying to me, which I believe he's saying to us nationally as a church, is that pop culture has dumbed down the church. That this idea of being, you know, celebrity church with, you know, whatever's hip, whatever's cool, you know, smoke machines and light shows and, you know, just let's be awesome, you know, whatever it is, that creates more of a Hollywood environment instead of a holy environment. You know, that says, this is the sovereign of the universe who bled and died to take away my sin. This is the Spirit of the living God who's been given to me to equip me and prepare me. This is the heart of a father who leaves the 99 to go after the one and who sees me from a far distance off and runs for me. I shouldn't be so cavalier. I shouldn't be so kind of like, well, yeah, maybe I'll get around to God, you know, when I get done or when I'm through with my thing. And he's like, we've got to get this shift. And the shift isn't easy. You know, I started this series of messages out with a feeling that an unction from the Holy Spirit that I wasn't going to just run up here with a message of God wants us to turn back and say, hey, that's all repent right now. I think repentance is a process that we're probably going to be engaged in for a significant amount of time because you don't turn the Queen Mary in a U-turn in a minute. It's like, hey, this whole cultural thing is going a direction, and God's saying, I'm going to start turning hearts one at a time. But as your heart turns, there's yeses that keep it turning. And as your heart turns, there's like, wait a minute, so kind of stops it. Okay. And it's like, hey, this thing is turning, and my turning affects your turning, and your turning affects my turning. And when you tell me you turned a little bit, and you said no to something, and you said yes to something, and the power of God broke out, I'm going, okay, I want to do it too. But it doesn't happen like, you know, so much of cultural, if you went both in the church, is like, let's microwave it and get it done. You know, let's just whip it and say, yeah, and it's over with. You know, jiffy pop. And it's like, no, we ain't jiffy popping the church. There's grace on it, but this is going to be a turning that is authentic and genuine. If it's going to be authentic and genuine, we have to count the cost. For lack of a better term, I go, okay, God, I've studied revivals. Revivals, history is one of my favorite subjects. History of revival is one of the subtitles under that. And one of the things I know about revival in history, number one, is somebody got a vision for it and began to talk about it and pray about it and give their lives to it to a place where others were criticizing them, others were disconnecting from them, others were telling them that they were fanatical, but there was a price to be paid, and there were a few who got it, and even when they were maligned, kept pressing, so a few more got it. And a few more got it, and before long, even though there were whole sections of church and society who ostracized them, they continued. And guess what? The revival stayed, and those that separated from them were forgotten about. But, you know, somebody really popular, I noticed we were talking before church, a few of us were talking about some meetings that we saw that were online at IHOP Kansas City, and they were meeting with church leaders, nationally known church leaders, and media leaders. Eric Metaxas was in the meeting. Francis Chan was in the meeting. A guy named Chris Reed, Mike Bickle, just some names and some people. What's the guy that heads up YWAM now? I can't think of it. Andy Bird. And YWAM's Youth with a Mission, national thing, their missions thing. And they were all talking just about how they felt God was turning the church back to him and the price that was paid. And Francis Chan was the one that really stood out. But he's an evangelical. He's wrote the book Crazy Love. He's an awesome guy. But he's like, you wouldn't believe the hate mail I'm getting. You wouldn't believe, because I'm an evangelical, I'm hanging out with charismatics. He says, I'm a Christian who came from the school that doesn't believe in Holy Spirit signs and wonders type Christianity, and because I believe the Lord is leading me to hang out with people, he says, people are just cutting me off right and left. People are just saying, no more, and we had nothing to do. And I'm thinking, oh goodness, I didn't know my family had that kind of issues, you know. It's like, hey, it's probably, that's what I understand. It's not like, oh, people you don't like are going to tell you that you're dumb, because that's okay. But people that you like and that respect, you thought respected you and you respect, are telling you, you're out there now. You're way, whoa. And so that, the idea that refiner's fire, the idea that, hey, turn to me and buy these garments that are, that's like about righteous choices and about being purified. It's about a process of continuing to say yes when it becomes less and less popular. It's a process of saying, I want to lean in, even though there's pain association with it. There is no living the gospel without accepting that there will be suffering along the way. And that's hard. But ultimately, that leads to a place of being revived. And one being revived is then able and equipped to help facilitate revival. And ultimately, I believe that's God's design, that we walk, that we become personally revived, and then we become those who believe for revival. See, he is stirring the church in this hour to believe what he taught to the disciples before he departed. Before he departed, he wants a church that will respond in love to his invitation to love. And he said, as he was praying for the disciples and really for us in John 17, he said, I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Said differently, God, they don't know your love yet like I do, but I'm praying that they will. And I'm going to put all my effort into seeing it happen. And that means, behold, in Revelation 3 and verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now that's the classic verse. I've said it a few times. It's a classic verse that preachers use to get people, at the altar call to come to Jesus. Hey, if you're not saved, behold, he stands at the door and knocking. Except that wasn't the context. The context was, I'm standing at the door of a church who says they're good and they don't need anything, and doesn't know she's naked and wretched and miserable and poor and blind, and I'm knocking. And it's funny, if you look at this, I've looked at it a few times, as you might guess, and because I can't get away from it recently, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, 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 knock. And he says, but if anyone hears my voice, when did the knock turn into a voice? Anybody else think about that? I'm weird that way. I think about those kind of details. Jesus is doing what you and I do when we're going to our friend's house and we know they're in bed or watching TV or in the basement, and we knock and they don't hear us. Knock, knock, knock. Hello? Hello? Anybody home? Hey, man, you in there? Hey, knock, 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 knock. What's going on? Jesus is saying, I'm committed. I know you're in there. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And I'm going to talk, and I'm going to keep knocking, because I know you said it at least once. God, I want whatever you want from me. I know and Jesus remembers perfectly all those things we said, and then we met him. Even as right now, we're not sure if we met him, because it's scary to think about it. We're comfortable, and we're fine, and we ought to be good, but we're not, because Jesus has more for us. And I don't know if I want more, because this might be scary, and I got to let something go, and it's going to be awful. I don't know. I'm knocking. Hello? Hello, it's me, it's Jesus, and I have something for you. Special delivery. Hey, come on, get out of bed. Come on, get off the sofa. Hey, NFL's not that important. Come on, knock, knock, knock. Come on, hey, come on. If you hear his voice, Today, really, what I, even though I haven't gotten there, probably won't because life is crazy, but I think the one thing that we need to look at is what he says, if you hear my voice, I will come in and I will dine. I will come in and dine with you. There's lots of good stuff in that, but the one thing that when I think about it is after I see the picture of him knocking until, okay, because I'm eventually going to get up. You're pounding on my door. I don't even care if I'm in my underwear. If you won't quit knocking, I'm going to show up. Just warning you. Okay? I've done it before. Doesn't matter. I may look rough, but you're going to not quit knocking. I might want to holler at you, but when I find out it's Jesus, I'm going to be nice probably, right? Okay. But with him knocking at the door, he says, and we're going to eat together. We're going to have a meal together. Now, there's lots of scriptures, but this particular one, that he's tenacious and he's relentless and he's going to have a bride for himself who is saved and delivered and healed and whole and holy, that's a paramount part of his mission, because his desire isn't, hey, I'm going to set you free to have fun. I'm going to liberate you because your place is next to me ruling and reigning. He says it in the very next verse. You overcome and you will have a place next to me. And even, you know, I guess the idea, the thought that we with Jesus will rule and reign in some eternal fashion almost is too much for our minds to comprehend. Like, I just want to get in, right? I mean, I just want, but his invitation is so accurate and true, and he never exaggerates. Jesus is the non-exaggeratingest guy it's ever. It's just that his promises are so profound and wonderful, we think they must be exaggerations. But he's saying, if you overcome this lukewarmness, if you answer this knock and respond to my love with love, if you'll allow me to walk with you through these areas that are hard and difficult, these wounds that haven't been healed, that I'm going to heal, these hard places that you've avoided, but I'm going to walk with you through. If you will, you will have the overcoming spirit that is qualified to rule and reign. The kingdom business and administration of all the things awesome for all eternity are going to be part of what you get to do. I'm just thinking, wow. My brain can't even think about it, but his promises, he's better. Did we sing a song about how good he is today or something? And I was like, yeah, he's better than that. You know, don't tell me he won't, because he said he will. He's on a mission, and he's making us ready. And ruling and reigning with him in all eternity is something that kind of blows my mind. But after he says, I'm going to come in and dine, you know, the religious, I don't say religious, but kind of the vernacular of the theologian would be, he's inviting us to the fellowship table of the Lord. The table of the Lord. And that's a place where Jesus seeks to lead us in order that we may learn and experience and express the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with him and with one another. When we think about dining with the Lord, it's not, hey, what's he making for dinner? We're actually talking about entering into a place where love is lived and thought and spoken of and celebrated and expressed. See, this place, it's hard to fathom when Jesus spoke to his disciples about the type of love that they shared, Father and Son, we sharing, but we have to kind of just back off for a minute and believe the foundations of our spiritual life is that God exists three in one, separate entities, all one, but they share a fellowship of love that is supernaturally glorious. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loving one another, interacting with one another, conversing with one another. We know Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father were in three separate places, but yet Jesus was fellowshipping with the Father and talking to him. He was fellowshipping with the Spirit and obeying him. That there was something about that interaction, that relationship, that almost seems too holy, too sovereign, too godlike, that it really doesn't really pertain to us. But that's not the statement at all. The statement is this fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's the fellowship that I bought and paid that you would have. Now, He's saying, I want you to know the Father like I know the Father. I want you to know the Spirit like I know the Spirit. See, I understand God and us, but God and me, yeah, and maybe God in me a little, because the Holy Spirit had to do that in order to save me because I was a wreck, but God and me and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we're all in a conversation, relationship together. Yeah, yeah, yeah. That you would know intimately each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is, if you will, this is where the supping with the Lord, I'm using the word right now because it's making me feel King James-ish. But supping with the Lord is another way of saying, I am in deep communion. I desire deep connection. I want you to. Jesus told his disciples when he talked to them about food, he says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. I mean, really, there's lots of scriptures that really talk about a relationship with the Lord that is food. He's taste and see that the Lord is good. He's like, I want you to enter into this next level of connecting at a heart level, that it would be food for your soul, that it will enrich you in ways. I mean, literally, the 23rd Psalm, right? He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Why? I mean, if my enemies are there, I'm thinking he ought to prepare a gun or a club or a sword, whatever is appropriate. No. You understand. In the place of where your enemies dwell is the place where we get to dine, we get to sup, we get to connect intimately, and love will win the day. And victory will come out of those who choose to connect intimately with me in the midst of the assault of the enemy. He wants to lead us to this place. And I believe there's an intentional communication that he has for us in this hour that we need to discover. It's a journey that we all have to decide whether we're going to embark upon. You know, a lot of the old school teacher, I still hear guys saying it, but the old school preachers would say, you know, well, here, I'm the shepherd of the flock, and I want to feed my sheep. Everybody heard feeding the sheep before, right? Okay. As much as that has some appropriate, God doesn't want me to feed you. He wants you to learn how to dine with him. And dining with him, there's something about that. Well, the culmination, we'll say it this way. The culmination of the transition from this age to the age to come is a wedding supper of the Lamb, okay? And again, I'm sure it's a party and the cake will be awesome, but it's not about the food, it's about the fellowship. It's not about a literal meal as much as it is it is literal, but it's not material. It's a spiritual connection that says there's a way that he is asking, inviting, helping us discover of connecting that is life-giving, unlike anything else we've ever consumed. I love it where there's one Psalm, I think, 36, talking about people that God has drawn unto himself. And in verse 8 it says, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. And you give them drink from your river of your pleasures. And one of them says, with the rivers of delight. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Abundantly satisfied. One says, I think King James might say fatness, because I use fat a lot in that word. And fat and me get along. Hey? But the thought is that there is a place that he really is drawing us. And it's not for the elite, and it's not for the super spiritual, and it's not for the ultra theological. It's for all those who say, Jesus, I gave you my life. And he's saying, great, I want to give you my life. Let's sit down at the table together. And we'll come in. I mean, it is a profound and an amazing invitation, this place that he is preparing us for, preparing before us, if you will. Because the intimacy that awaits us at the fellowship table of the Lord is far beyond anything that we have now, anything we've ever tasted before, and there is just so much more of His heart available for us. When my kids were young teenagers, but really even before then, because we were youth pastors, we always had in my house, Kelly and I's house, she made dinner, supper, whatever you call it, every night. Almost every night. She's a great cook, and of course I'm going to say that. She's sitting right there. What are you thinking? She is a good cook, though. And we would have sit-down dinner, and it was amazing how many, I can specifically remember friends of my children as well as other teens saying, wow, because I would invite them to come over. Now, sometimes it was because they told me they never had venison before, so I'm feeding them deer, okay, or stuff like that. But it was always the same. We sit down at our table, and we ask the kids about their day, about their life, about what God's saying and doing. And I can remember, I mean, it was just an ongoing thing. It was always, we didn't eat on the run. There was lots of things that caused us to be busy folks, but it was never around that dinner time hour. I remember one young lady who's now in her 40s saying, I love coming to you guys' house. Our family doesn't do this. We don't sit down around the table and actually have this conversation. Did you do this for me? And we're like, no, we do this every night. This is what we do. And how the idea, but this was just traditionally in my own house. This was just tradition. Now, there wasn't necessarily always love spoken at my table growing up, okay? Because, you know, it wasn't that way. But in our home, we found out that this was a good way to shut everything else down and be with one another and hear each other's hearts and our struggles and our victories and our challenges. And that's what our dinner table looked like most of the time. And I think there's something about that traditionally, that's what the dinner table looked at in a lot of Western culture. I saw a clip from an article in Atlantic recently. It's called Why We Eat Together. And it stated that the dining table itself is disappearing, that there's fewer and fewer of them being made and sold, and especially in rich economies. That certainly says a lot about the age we live in. The table is becoming less and less the center of family life, and more times than not, the television becomes the center of life, or the computer games, or you know, the sports that we all pursue, or whatever. And the reason is because of the fast pace of a rich society, of a rich economy. So this is the parallel that Laodicea and America, I believe, is glaring at me right now. And maybe there's a key to it in Matthew 26 when Jesus is getting ready to take the Passover meal and he tells his disciples, he says, I'm going to celebrate, I'm going to eat the Passover, but he tells them, go ahead and prepare for it. Because really the nature of dining and dinner, at least in part, is that it requires planning and preparation. This isn't a haphazard, you know, a drive-through. You know, this is, there's something was thoughtfully prepared for you, and in order for you to appreciate it, you're going to have to lay your phone down, lay all your thoughts down, and come face-to-face with the one who's prepared for you this table, even in the presence of your enemies, and learn why it's specifically meant for you. You didn't know how much you liked broccoli until he told you what it's going to do for you. You get what I'm saying? I had to teach my children, my grandchildren. Children inherently, I don't know why, but most of the time children inherently don't like vegetables. I'm not really sure why, but it seems like the first thing they reject as little kids is vegetables. So I start teaching them early on, green is good. Green is good. If it's good, eat it. Eat it if it's green. And they actually like broccoli. I'm like, wow, this is amazing. You know, Jace actually asks for salad. I'm like, hey, I like that. That's cool. But the thought that automatically they're going to reject it because whatever, it's not a cheeseburger and fries, that's kind of how we do when it's like, well, if it's what I'm thinking I need right now, Jesus, and he's like, no, I've prepared a table for you, and you're not going to necessarily right off the bat like what's on the menu, but you're going to find out how wonderful what's on the menu is for you, what it's going to produce, what it's going to do in awakening and empowering you. That's part of what Jesus meant, if you will, this deliberation that's involved, I believe, in the process of saying, am I really wanting to say yes to Jesus fully? I would rather have, you know, that's what Jesus means, is I would rather be hot or cold than lukewarm. You're indifferent. You're in the valley of indecision about something that's really important. And he says, this planning of the menu, this meal plan that I've got for you, that I'm going to invite you to participate in, I want you to consider it with a very serious heart, because you're going to have to slow down, you're going to have to be intentional, you're going to believe that it's him that invited you to the table, and when you feel as if you don't like what he's serving, you have to make a decision, am I going to still eat, or am I going to say, "This, I don't like this, I didn't know we were going to do this at the table, I thought it was all going to be, you know, the popular message of the day, you know, eat, drink, and be merry." And some of this is eat your vegetables. You know, some of this is walk away from the sugar and get the healthy things, the protein that you need. And when Jesus tells his disciples, go ahead and prepare, I think maybe there's something in there that says there's a be zealous and repent that Jesus tells the church that incorporates a charge for us to be focused and dedicated to the process of dining with him that he's inviting us into. The journey to the table often involves the growing awareness of our barrenness and our boredom and our lethargy. And sometimes that's just like, oh, that's too scary. But listen to me, it's a good thing. It's a good thing to discover you're kind of bored with God. It's a good thing to discover that you really want what you have and you'd like to add God to your stuff, but the last thing you want to do is have to walk away from stuff to go after God. And until we're to that place where we can actually go, this is how I feel, and I'm going to be honest and know that he's not mad about it, it's a sign that the Holy Spirit is working within us. When we're hardened, when we don't care, when we're indifferent, it's a whole lot more dangerous. When we think we've got it all down or we know it all or we've just got the perfect mix of me and Jesus for a happy life, because there's no perfect mix. It's Jesus. Jesus only. Jesus completely. All to Jesus, I surrender. I don't know, all week long, everybody remember that hymn? I think Billy Graham might have played it at the Crusades. I don't know. No, that was Just As I Am. But all I surrender all. All to Jesus, I surrender. All to him, I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in your presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender most. I surrender some. I surrender all? Come on. That seems so antiquated and unnecessary. It seems so extreme and fanatical. And he's like, no. This is what the table's for. We got to work this out. Now, I'm going to sit here at the table with you, but ultimately, it's I surrender all or I surrender not at all. And I believe this is the knock on the door of the Church of America. I believe this is the knock on the door of our heart. I believe this is the knock that we may be holding out. You know, I haven't arrived. If anybody is getting the idea that I'm deciding. I mean, he's knocking, and I'm starting to hear his voice. Is anybody in there? And I'm thinking, I'm going to have to get off the sofa here, aren't I? Just being real. Because ultimately, I believe that when we begin to respond to the Lord's knock on the door and we discover that he is faithful to his Father to assess for us our condition so that we will give him invitation to do what we're unable to do. God, make me like your son. There was a song that a young man, I think Matty Ray wrote it, but it was went through the prayer movement. It was a cool little ditty, and we used to sing it here. But it said, if I choose to. If I choose to, will you make me fall in love with you? Because I want you to. I want to choose to. If I choose to, will you make me fall in love with you? God, I want to fall in love with you, but I've allowed my heart to be distracted. God, I want to fall in love with you, but I am so disappointed about what happened. God, I want to fall completely in love with you, but that wound has not healed yet. God, I want to fall in love with you, but you know all the distractions, you know all the weight, you know all the sin. God, I want to choose to, but I can't do it. God, would you make me fall in love with you? God, would you do it? And he's saying, that's what I'm after. I can do it. I can do it. Will you let me? Will you hear my knock? Will you answer? If you hear my voice and receive my knock and open the door, those shut down, those wounded, those hurting places of your heart and your life, I'm going to love you out of them. We're going to course correct, and we're going to turn this thing around, and we're going to get it headed in the right direction. You know, he tells them to repent, but he tells them to repent because of his love. That's what's available at the table. I'm just going to stop there. There was some other stuff, but right now, I think Jesus has for us a knocking and an invitation and a response. You know, this, I can't tell you that I'm going to go on for the next couple of months with this. I'm probably not. I probably could, but I don't think I am. But I think each time we gather, each week we walk away and consider and then regather, there's a drawing closer to a place that we say to Jesus, you know, I didn't tell anybody to sing that song today, but I'm laying down my religion. I just want the simple God. I want you, God, the God who became man and died for us. The one who, when we were an enemy of his, loved us and made a way for us to be made right with him. You know, this is, and it's not about just being a saved person. It's about a person who's been empowered by the Holy Spirit to put on display what Jesus looks like to a lost and hurting world. That sacrificial love that says, even though it's not comfortable, I'm going to share. Even though it's unpopular, I'm going to proclaim. Even though it's hurtful, I'm going to admit, because there's something powerful when humanity that's broken sees another human who's been made whole and telling them about how their broken places have been healed, how their hard places have been made well, how the sin that you can't even believe I committed is forgiven. And so guess what? So shall yours be. Even the messages today that, you know, that song, I don't know the song, but, you know, all the little listings of things, the relationships that is broken and the addiction that's broken and the you know, sickness that's driven out. And it's like, he's got so much more. He's got so much more. And that's really, I mean, at the end of the day, at the heart of the matter, when you say yes, it causes somebody else to say yes that you not be aware of. And that's what revival starts to look like. Three gather in his name and say, God, we know there's more. 10 decide to show up at a prayer meeting and contend. 20 say, I want some of this, because each one of those 10 touched somebody. And before long, 30 becomes 50, and 50 becomes 100, and 100 becomes 500. What happened? The Spirit of God is causing living stones to bring life to those around them. And revival isn't a message. Revival isn't a service. Revival is a cultural manifestation of what the culture of heaven looks like when it meets earth. And I believe this is the direction that he's leading the church. Okay, I'm done today. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Hopefully there's an encouragement in there. Hopefully there's something about that you can get a hold of that'll cause the yes in your spirit to stand, and maybe an extra yes will come forth. That's the love of God saying, I want to talk with you. Stand with me if you will. The love of God that says, I want to walk with you. It's the love of God that says, I want to empower you. I want you to see what I see. I want you to know what I know, because I want you to be what I made you to be. And you know, we've been trained as a society to say, I'm good. It's cool. I got Jesus. And it's like, no, I'm not good, God. I got there's a miserable and a wretched and a naked and a poor and a blind that I don't know about. but I'm going to believe you over what I feel and think. God, I want to let you give me the evaluation instead of argue with you about it. Just say, God, show me. And I believe you know the condition. It's no surprise to you, but somehow your blood is enough. Somehow your spirit, somehow your power, your love is the very thing that needs to confront these things that I've been trying to keep in the shadows. And you're saying, my light, let it shine. There's a little pain at first, but there's something glorious on the other side. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And God, we're just asking, we're inviting, Holy Spirit, have your way. This is a sobering thought, but Lord, there's something about this that has with it a promise that is transcendent, a goal, a land beyond this land, a life beyond this life, even while we're here on this earth, Lord, that has greater power and greater purpose than what we've seen or known. God, help us connect the dots. Holy Spirit, help us. I believe there's somebody right here this morning who's said, wow, I've been thinking about these things. I'm telling you, keep praying. I believe there's those here this morning who said, this has been on my heart and there's some things about this. I'm just going to tell you. See, the God of the universe knows every detail. And your part matters and your prayer matters. And just because somebody doesn't see yet what you've been seeing, please, please, please. Don't stop praying. Don't stop caring about that thing. Oh, Father, help us. Help us to recognize and acknowledge, Lord, what it looks like for every joint to supply. Lord, help us to engage in prayer, even before, Lord, the critical hour, even before it gets much later, even before, Lord, it gets to crisis. Well, it's kind of even already in crisis, but God, help us. Help us even now, Lord, to lean in at your gentle nudges, Lord, at your soft whispers, to turn and say, God, I want to hear your voice. I want to dine with you. I want to know what the table of fellowship is like for me. Be my guide. Be my helper. Lord, be our guide and be our helper. Lord, bless my friends. Bless this those that have gathered here, Lord. God, let your peace and your power and your presence and your purpose, Lord, just drip off of them today. Lord, as they go here, let their hearts go from here. Let their hearts just be encouraged at the eternal destiny that you've created us each for. And Lord, let this process of the workings of the Holy Spirit, let us agree with it. Let us understand, Lord, that it's because of your great call upon our life and the purpose that you died to give us life for, Lord, that we're in this process. Father, be glorified, we pray. Jesus, be exalted. Holy Spirit, go with us. Let your presence rest upon us. Let your favor be upon us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.